Psalm 128. Okay, last night on the radio, I went through Final Authority and seven statements that if you sat down with any conservative Christian and read the seven statements to them and asked them if they agree with each of the statements, nine times out of ten they're going to say yes. But then when you apply the seven statements, you come with one solution, and that's the King James Bible is a perfect word of God. But I've seen them shift after I apply the seven statements, after they've already admitted that each statement is correct. So if you wanted to get a copy of that broadcast last night, that would be one to put on anybody as far as the perfection of the Word of God. Okay, Psalm 128, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us now as we approach this holy book. We ask that the Spirit of God, the author of this book, would be our teacher and guide. We pray you'd help us to understand your words, help us to be faithful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, got a few psalms here, very short. Okay, and then getting close to the end here. I don't know how long we've been doing this, but Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Okay, now the idea of fearing God, all pagan gods operate under fear with absolutely no love at all. The God of the Bible will have a balance between those two, between fear and love. Now the cross references, and I've gone through this several times already, about fearing God. That's the biggest problem that Americans have right now. They don't fear God. They have absolutely no fear of a God. Then all they think about it, he is love, and because he's love, he's going to let them get their little way. And so then you see Christians acting where they are. You ought to fear a God who speaks the stars into existence, and this earth, and hell. And if he says judgment comes on you, it comes. You can do nothing about that. When God has reached his limit, and he says, okay, it's time to get spanked, it's time to get whooped. You, my child, you're going to get it. And he gets it to him. Okay, and just by speaking it, that ought to be enough to scare anybody. When you look at the books in the Bible, like 1 Chronicles with all the names there, and the book of Numbers with all the names and the records there, that shows that God keeps precise records of what's going on. He keeps precise records of your actions and your motives. He keeps records of your secret thoughts. And so the Lord is going to hold these things account. We're going to be held accountable for these things. He knows what you're thinking, and he knows what's going on. So this one says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Everything depends upon the blessing of God. Now, fear means exactly as it says, fear. To be afraid of. Psalm 119, verse 120 is probably the best and complete definition, and we've already gone through this. But the idea of fearing God, he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Okay, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in the middle, in the center column, these references, and that's not half of what can be put in there. I only threw one New Testament one in there, Philippians 2, verse 12, and that's serving God with fear, Philippians 2, verse 12. You can also write in the margin or write on the side there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 18. This is the one who fears God. Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes, it is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine heart, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Okay, and so that's the one that rises to the top, is the one that fears God. Isaiah 66, verse 2 and verse 5 says that the man that God looks at is the man who trembles at the words of God. When you read through the Bible and you see that your life is not matching up, it ought to scare you. Okay, and that's Isaiah 66, verse 2 and 5. The man who demonstrated that fear, that trembling at the word of God is Ezra in Ezra chapter 9, verse 4 and 3 and 4. And Ezra is a character that God put his name on a book where he's not even discussed in the book until chapter 7. That is a unique trait of any of the books in the Bible. Every book in the Bible that's named after a man, you'll find the man right, you know, pretty quick in the book. Okay, Ezra was not a part of the rebuilding of the temple. He was not even there, but he came later and became a priest of the temple. And Ezra feared God. Okay, because, you know, Americans, white race is pathetic on respect for somebody's authority or somebody older. The white race is just downright pathetic on that. Oriental race, they have that down right, where they have a respect towards someone older. 1 Timothy chapter 5, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Okay, so this idea of the blessing of God goes upon the ones, everyone, I like that, blesses everyone. It's not a set few. Everybody that fears God is blessed. Americans want God to bless America, but Americans do not fear God, and they will not get his blessing. Americans almost demand God to bless them, when Americans should be on their face begging God to have mercy on them. Okay, verse 2, he says, for thou, okay, the one of verse 1, everyone, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Okay, eating the labor of thine hands is obviously not a construction worker, unless you like to eat wood. Okay, eating the labor of your hands obviously is somebody who's raising, growing their own food. It's not saying those occupations are bad or anything. It's just saying that this individual grows his own food. Now, America used to be that way, okay, where people grew their own food, raised their own animals, knew what was generally being fed to that animal. Obviously, with hogs, they could eat anything. Okay, but still, the idea is the food that is grown locally and on your own property is going to be the best food for anybody. Americans, you know, city slickers, they often scoff at us country folk, but they can't grow a tomato. They wouldn't know how to. They don't realize you have to put the seed in the ground and then water it, you know, and then pull the weeds around it. They're not that smart. I remember when I was in high school, whenever we played Crown Point in basketball, they always called us a bunch of farmers. Yeah, but they go to the grocery store and buy food that's grown by people like them dumb farmers. Ecclesiastes says that the king is served by the field. Okay, the king is served by the field, meaning it's the garden. Okay, everything began in a garden. Adam and Eve sinned in a garden. And Jesus Christ had a victory in a garden. Okay, so this idea of eating the labor of thine hands, this is somebody who's working the ground, growing their own food. You see, Americans don't realize what's being put in their food, you know, the processed food, the hormones, okay, the preservatives, and everything that's being stuck in these things, and they have not a clue what's in their food. If a lot of Americans would go to the place where that food is processed and watched the rats run around all over the place, they wouldn't want to be eating a lot of that stuff. Okay, and so the best food is food that is grown locally, okay, or obviously the best by yourself. So this is eating the labor of thine hands. And then it says, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. There is a pleasure, there's a joy of eating something that you have put the work into. Okay, and that is an agricultural society. Okay, agriculture and mining are two industries that something is created. Okay, in agriculture, something is created, and it's in timber. Okay, the product is created. And when the economy goes bad and the money goes raunchy, is when you get down to that occupation, that's an occupation where people have to be eating. Okay, if America wanted to be the strongest nation in the world, legitimately, rather than by the end of a gun, all they had to do was say, Saudi, do you like food? We'll trade you a bushel of wheat for a barrel of oil. If you don't like it, drink your oil. Egypt became an international power for 400 years because Joseph, he had 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. During 7 years of plenty, he set aside 20% of the crop, stored it in grain bins, underground grain bins. After 7 years, he had 140% of an annual crop during the plentiful years. 7 years of drought, everybody from everywhere came there to get food. And Egypt became a world power for 400 years simply because they had the food. If the knuckleheads in D.C. and the federal government would use the blessing that we have called food, grain, we'd be a world power easily, legitimately. Okay, but obviously that's not their intention. Their intention is to bust, tear apart the American farmer. Ronald Reagan's administration wanted to get the farmers down to 100,000 nationally. People thought he's so conservative. Now, these guys are told what to do. They got to kill the independent spirit of the American farmer and the independent truckers. Those are independent folks. Okay, and so that's what they have. That's what they've been doing. We've been working at it for a long, long time. So, verse 2, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Okay, verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Okay, she's, you know, like something growing upside the house, beautiful things, okay, in the garden, herb garden. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. So it's notice that it's using plants of a garden to describe, okay, one's family. If you would try Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon doctrinally is a picture between Christ and the church. Okay, and here the bride, groom, Jesus Christ, is describing the bride. And what he describes her as is a garden. Song of Solomon 4, verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments like the smell of Lebanon. Okay, Lebanon was known for cedar trees. So it's known for the cedar wood, cedar chest. Okay, it's the smell of that, obviously, everybody knows about that. A garden enclosed is my sister. Okay, it's a greenhouse. My spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Okay, like a cistern. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. What is that? Jan, how do you pronounce that one? Don't know. Campfire. Campfire. Okay, with spikenard. Spikenard, saffron, calamus, and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense. Okay, frankincense is one of the oils, essential oils, that was brought to Jesus Christ as a baby. Frankincense, good for the nerves. Myrrh and aloes. Aloes, the aloe plant for burns. Okay, the aloe plant for anything like that, great plant. Okay, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And then verse 16 is a prayer. Okay, it's a prayer symbolizing a prayer to the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, who's portrayed as wind in John 3, verse 8. And he says, "Awake, O north wind, heavens in the north, and come thou south, blow upon my garden," asking the Spirit of God to blow upon the garden, to bless the garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Okay, so that's a description of the bride, and it's using the aroma from plants in a greenhouse, wonderful garden. Okay, verse 4. "Behold, that thus shall the man be that blessed that feareth the Lord." Okay, so it's a repeat of verse 1, putting a fear of God. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 mentions the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, remember the judgment seat of Christ is for born-again believers. And verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This is not persuading a sinner to come to Christ. This is persuading a born-again believer to serve Christ. The terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord will be displayed at the judgment seat of Christ. With a bonfire, probably shooting 2 miles in the air, taking your works, your efforts in life, throwing them in that bonfire, and if anything comes out, you get something. Okay, that's why we ought to fear God. And now verse 14 says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Jesus Christ ought to constrain us to want to serve Him. But the sad fact is that the vast majority of Christians in this country, Laodicean Christians, you say these things, and it just rolls off them like water's off a duck's back. And don't even think anything about it. "Oh, God is love. He's going to forgive me." No, He's not. Okay, He is not. Not the judgment. You and I at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be judged for what we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Okay, and so we need to be prepared for that. Psalm 128, verse 5, "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion." Now there you can see it takes a shift towards Jerusalem, toward the Jews. Many of these prophetic psalms are like that. And the Lord always goes back to the Jew. "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel." Okay, doctrinally, second coming, have a long life again. Everything reverts back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. Okay, people live long again. And there's the promise. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant, the promise is when a person lived right, then they could ask God for a long life or an extension of their life like Hezekiah did. And under the Old Testament, God was in essence obligated to answer the prayer. In the New Testament, that's not true. Okay, and so "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life." Obviously, we know that's not today. "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children peace upon Israel." Obviously, we know that is not today. Okay, next psalm, Psalm 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Okay, the nation of Israel is personified as an individual. And anybody who studies history, especially Jewish history, will see that they are persecuted like no other. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 portrays Israel as a burning bush that is not consumed. When Moses was beating around a bush, that bush was burning, but it was not consumed, and that bush, that fiery bush, was portraying the nation of Israel. And Malachi 3 verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay, now there is a doctrine that's being promoted all throughout our country called replacement theology, where Israel has been dumped as a people. They are forever over with, and all those promises have been shifted. Well, the Catholic Church says them. The Mormons say them. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, it's them. The Aryans or white supremacists of America, or patriot, a lot of your patriots, not white supremacists, but a lot of your patriots of America, say, no, it's them. So you got four major factions claiming that all the promises to Israel have been shifted to their gang. Okay, and so whenever they find Israel throughout the New Testament, they will say, that's them, and it's the Jews that are the bad guys. No, the promises still belong to the nation of Israel. Hasn't changed. Now, does that mean an apostate Jew will get those promises? No, it has to be a Jewish remnant, a believing Jew. The apostate Jew will go to hell just like a Gentile Jew. Have this Michael Medved. He's got a conservative show on the radio, I think it is. He's a diehard, you know, conservative Republican, you know. Well, my friend in California will call Medved every once in a while, and Medved calls him apocalyptic Les. And Les is doom and gloom. When Medved says, how you doing, Les? He said, terrible. What do you expect? Okay, and that's just the way he is. I mean, he is just fired up. And 6 weeks ago, Medved hung up on him because he said the pharmaceutical companies are poisoning America. They are causing Alzheimer's in old folks and autism in young kids through the vaccinations. And Medved's, yeah, right. And Les has called him so many times, Medved always almost puts him at the front of the callers. And he's been right on a lot of things, Medved had to admit. And he said, why would you think they're killing people? He said, haven't you heard of the Georgia Guidestones? And Medved hung up on him after that one. So Medved just recently got Jesse Ventura on there. Jesse Ventura, you know, the wrestler, was a governor, and he wrote a book called Conspiracies and investigated a lot of these, quote, conspiracies. And so Apocalyptic Les called in again, and they put him right on front again. And this time around, Medved had to say, appreciate you telling me about the Georgia Guidestones. See, sometimes, you know, your seed, it's sown, it's got to work into these guys, especially when they got a national audience. They're afraid of this stuff. Okay, and I'm sure most everybody knows about the Georgia Guidestones. If not, real quick, explain it to you. You've heard of Stonehenge over there in England. Stonehenge, you know, the Druids and everything, and new in, you know, conspiracy, all that stuff. Well, somebody built the Georgia Guidestones as a miniature replica of Stonehenge. And on the Georgia Guidestones, you could type it on the search engine. It has like 10 or so statements or beliefs that whoever put this up and the insiders want to fulfill. Number one belief is that they want to get world population down to 500 million. Do the math. Do you think you're in the 500 million? Don't count on it. Okay, and how are they doing that? Multiple ways that's being done. Okay, and one is through vaccinations. Okay, that's, you know, there's a lot of study put on that. Okay, obviously other ways is the wars and things like that. There's multiple ways they're going to do it. 500 million, man, that's getting rid of a lot of people. 80% of world population, whatever. I mean, they've published this stuff. They're not hiding it. Okay, and so anybody that knows history of Psalm 129 knows that the nation of Israel has been constantly afflicted, persecuted. Okay, as soon as they became a nation, they got attacked. Okay, Psalm 129, verse 2. I think Les told me he hung up on him again. I forget where he's heading this time around. He'll give him 6 weeks again and call him again. He calls him, Les calls Medved and who else? Savage every once in a while. Savage lives out in his area, and Les will go out to eat with him. But he just likes to hound these guys. Okay, Psalm 129, verse 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Repeat of verse 1. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Okay, Israel. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Okay, whipping their back and everything. And then he throws in this statement. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Okay, in the midst of the affliction, verse 1, 2, and 3, this individual, or Israel as a people, are relying upon God, the righteous God, to bring judgment upon their enemies. They're relying on God to execute his judgment upon these people. Verse 4, he says, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Okay, the cords, meaning that they've wrapped around Israel. Let them be all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Well, if that's answered today, then you're going to have to get rid of all of the nations surrounding Israel. Okay, let them all be confounded. They have been confounded. They're nuts. Malachi chapter 1 says that Saudi Arabia and the wilderness there is a habitation of devils. And their hatred for Israel is phenomenal. It's unreasonable. I mean, what do they got? A country one-fourth the size of Indiana, and that's been occupied, and they still want more. It's like a billionaire stealing a house from somebody, a $10,000 house from somebody just because they want it. And that's the Muslims' hatred towards the Jews. It's unreasonable. It's illogical. It's nothing but satanic. Verse 6, let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withered afore it groweth up. Okay, obviously flat roof. Okay, obviously there's no root. Okay, and the grass, something will come through a crack in a sidewalk. Okay, and it's going to be withered. Now, this idea of the grass, the wicked are portrayed as grass that is withered, is in James chapter 1 also, and James 1 is about the tribulation. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Okay, the lawnmower. That is a picture of the second coming of Christ. The thrashing port, the blades coming out, the blades spinning. That's a picture of the second coming of Christ on his chariot coming down and cutting down the troops that are surrounding, the Muslims that surround the nation of Israel. So when you're riding a lawnmower, I taught Lindsay today to how to use the X mark, she was going every which way. Okay, and it does get kind of tough to get used to. Ashley's going to die when she sees the lawn. Okay, all the curves and everything. Okay, but the Lord's lawnmower, he's going to go straight down the line. Okay, but when you think about that, whenever you mow your grass, think about that. Think, hey, that grass is unsaved people. Okay, the dandelion. That's the flower of the grass. Okay, it's like an unsaved person. And Jesus Christ's second coming, that lawnmower, that's his chariot. And he's going to come flying through. And that he's going to mow down those United Nations troops and those Muslims around Jerusalem, around that country. He's going to mow them down. And then The unique thing about his mowing machine is it has a burner on it that shoots flame out. So not only does he cut the grass, he torches it at the same time. Okay, and a lot of these machines, these are witty inventions, and they portray the second coming of Christ. And then verse 18, he says, neither do they which go by say, neither do they, the wicked, which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Okay, this is a verbal blessing. This is saying the Lord bless you. Now, a lot of times you hear people say that, you may not take that real seriously. It doesn't seem to be a serious statement. You know, it doesn't seem to be, okay, so what? They want to bless me, you know, all that stuff. That means something. And that is something that's issued, especially when it's the authority saying it to the one under authority. Okay, the Lord bless you. Verbal statement. If you would look in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is brought into the New Testament. Remember that when a person speaks words, one of three spirits comes through the words. The three spirits is the man's spirit, or the devil's spirit, or God's spirit. And the spirit will go forth with the words, according to Job 26, and those spirits will try to execute the words, enforce the words. Okay, and so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Okay, railing, that's chewing out somebody, yelling and screaming at them. Okay, the tendency is somebody yells and screams at you, the tendency is yell and scream back. And the one that yells loudest, you know, is going to be get the other one to cower down. Okay, that's the human nature. What he says, Peter says, but contrarywise, blessing. Okay, and if you do that, somebody cusses you, you know, or somebody's yelling and screaming at you, and you say, well, may the Lord bless you. You may hear, I don't want to hear that pious crap. As I've heard recently, it's not pious, it's what the Bible says to do. Whether you want to hear it or not, that's what's supposed to be said. May the Lord bless you. Okay, and a person under the influence of an unclean spirit, they don't like to hear that. And their spirit's going to resist that. But still, may the Lord bless them. Okay, contrarywise, blessing. So it's a verbal blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now there's kind of a selfish motive, that when you bless them, God sends forth the blessing to you, because the Bible said it's more blessed to give than receive. And if you gave a blessing, guess who's got to give you one back? The Lord does. Okay, and this is something where you practice. Okay, you practice on a street corner with people and they cuss you. Or you take care of a feisty Alzheimer's patient, you know, and they get yelling at you. And you learn to bless them. Okay, now with them, you know, you realize it's the disease, the sickness that they have, the Alzheimer's that they have, and you seem to overlook that. But when it's a constant thing, it eventually works on a person. And then when you're on a street corner and you see a sinner walking by, or an apostate Christian walking by shaking her head and yelling at you, you know, hey, you got to remember the judgment's down the road. And if they're lost, this is all the heaven they're going to see. And if they're saved, then they're going to hit at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord's going to bring this up. And they're going to be sorry they said what they said. And so, it's a verbal thing. It's a verbal blessing. There's power in that. Okay, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Thank you. Okay, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Okay, the depths. Matthew 16, verse 18. Okay, Matthew 16, 18. This is a verse that's taken, first half is taken literal by Baptists and Catholics, and the second half is figurative. They all do it. Okay, the second half is figurative, the first half is literal. Okay, and Jesus said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Obviously, the Catholic Church will make Peter the first pope. Okay, and the church is being built on Peter. The Baptists got that one right, where they obviously know that the rock is Jesus Christ, and the church is built on Jesus Christ. But the second half, both of them got it wrong, because they make it figurative. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, gates of hell. Literal gates. If the first half is literal, the second half is literal. So why is this church being prevented by gates? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the church. It's a tough one to figure out. And about the only thing I can come up with something like this is the church is the church in the wilderness in the tribulation time period. Where in the tribulation time period, when the righteous die, they don't go to heaven, as today when saved people die, they go right to heaven. But in the tribulation, when a righteous man dies, like in the Old Testament, he goes down in Abraham's bosom. And down there is gates, and there's hell. Okay, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them, meaning it will not hold them back. Now, this person, Psalm 130, is crying out of the depths. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Is he crying from hell? Is he crying from Abraham's bosom? Is he like Jonah, crying from Jonah chapter 2, from hell? Okay, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Okay, so is the Lord hearing this person? Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Okay, marking iniquities. Okay, as far as if he's going to enforce them upon thee, who's going to stand? The answer is obviously nobody. But there is a forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Notice that. Back in Psalm 128, blesses everyone that feareth the Lord. In verse 4, God's forgiving spirit is something that ought to motivate us to recognize his fear, to fear him. Nehemiah says that he is ready to pardon. He is ready to pardon. Don't say he's going to pardon, he is ready to do it. So the forgiveness is with thee, but yet that forgiveness is conditioned upon us going to him and asking. And asking with a heart that is sincere. Because, you see, the Lord gets tired of repentance that just keeps coming over and over and over and over and over. Okay, he reaches the limit. His spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6, verse 3. That's something to think about. The Spirit of God will strive against a child that's not doing right, a child of God that's not doing right, but there comes a time where God says, okay, they want to have their way, I'll let them have it. And then they get desperate and cry out to God, oh, I could have helped you prevented that, but since you didn't want to listen to me, I'll still help you out. Okay, and so the love of God ought to drive us to realize, hey, here's a God that wants to forgive, and it ought to draw us closer to him. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Okay, the promises of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 31, obviously, but they that wait upon the Lord. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Okay, night watchmen. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Okay, so our hope in verse 5 is the word. Now this hope is not a, I hope so. Okay, it's like the blessed hope, Titus chapter 2. The blessed hope is that Jesus Christ is coming back. I just hope that it's soon. Okay, let Israel hope in the Lord. Isaiah 26 verse 3, it says, Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Okay, the context of that is going, is actually a tribulation song, context. Okay, but the idea is our focus, our mind is on the Lord. Okay, and so let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Okay, the mercy, Hebrews 4 verse 16, where we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and mercy to find help in the time of need. And with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Okay, so obviously, if verse 1 can be applied to the Matthew 16, and if that is the church in the wilderness, then verse 8 would fall in line with that, because Israel, during the tribulation time period, okay, will be waiting, Isaiah 40 verse 31, upon the Lord's second coming, and verse 6, watching for the morning. The morning is a reference to the second coming, so he's watching for the second coming. So the context of that entire psalm is dealing with the second coming of Christ and Israel's hope in the Lord. Okay, we got 1, 2, 3 done. Any questions or comments are we covered? Mike?